Our reading this morning is from the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, 26 through 39, reading from the New International Version. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. Now, for a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but he had lived in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, and he fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirits to come out of the man. And many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demons into solitary places. Well, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. Well, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and the demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Well, when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. And then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got in his boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." And so the man went away, and he told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. This ends our reading. You may be seated.
And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we are doing, during July and into August, sort of following a theme, at least loosely, about Dr. Luke, because Luke's gospel, of course, is written by Luke, who's called a physician. What kind of physician, we don't really know, but he gets called a physician or a doctor. And so we're checking in with Dr. Luke, and we're learning about some things about our spiritual health. Last week, we were talking about the eyes. This week, in a weird, funny kind of way, this little piggy, our toes, but it's really about those pigs in the reading that you heard a little while ago in Luke chapter 8. And as you read and as you hear Luke chapter 8, and hopefully you always keep your Bibles there close by in front of you because we refer to this stuff, you hear and you see Jesus doing, I don't know, can I say this? Just crazy, crazy stuff. That sounds a little bit disrespectful, perhaps. I'm not sure who is crazier in this reading, Jesus or that demon-possessed man. I mean, we know, of course, who really is. But, you know, there were some crazy times. Even Jesus' own family, you remember, had moments when they thought he was out of his mind. That's what it says in Mark's gospel. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind, which is not a nice thing to say. But I sort of get why they said that. I sort of can understand why they thought maybe Jesus had a screw loose somehow, because Jesus said and did some crazy stuff. Today's reading from Luke 8, this is just one example. I mean, who would have thought that Jesus would have a civil conversation with a bunch of demons and then give those demons permission to go and play with pigs? I mean, it's just sort of crazy, right? But I've got to believe that we're supposed to learn something from this. That this isn't just about some nutty episode in Jesus traveling about the countryside. Dr. Luke records this because somehow, in some way, this is good for our spiritual health. But how? Well, oftentimes when you see a doctor, a medical doctor for physical reasons, they ask you for some history. When did these symptoms show up? How did this come about? Let's get a little bit of the history here too. Not very far back, just the beginning of Luke chapter 8. Because when Luke chapter 8 begins, this very same chapter, it says, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And so he's out and about doing his thing, going to all of these different places. And it then goes on to describe some of the places he went, some of the things that he taught. And all of this in the Jewish settlements, all these things in the Jewish part of the region on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Then we read in verse 22, one day Jesus said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side of the lake. So they sail off to the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And while they're doing this, guess what happens? A storm comes up. The wind and the waves rise up, and they're afraid that they're going to be drowned by the storm, and they wonder why Jesus is sleeping through it, but they wake him up, and Jesus calms the wind and stills the waves with just a word. I mean, that story alone is a little crazy, right? But now we're at verse 26. This is where today's reading began in Luke chapter 8. After all this stuff in the Jewish part of the area, all the little bit there on the lake with calming the storm, now we get to verse 26 where it says, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. So you got to just get the context here. Understand that Jesus has been very busy on the Jewish side of the lake. And even when he's on the lake, he's still staying busy. They won't even let him sleep because the storm comes up. They wake him up to calm the storm. And so now Jesus is obviously going to get a much-deserved break, right? Now finally he can get some rest, some R&R, right? Wrong. Jesus has more work to do because who is the very first person that they meet but this demon-possessed man? And this guy has been, we're told, going naked and has been homeless for years. And here around Portland, we see homeless people quite a lot, right? We're very often tents that are set up and along the highway or in places in town, and others who sleep in their cars, perhaps in underpasses and things like that. This man obviously didn't have a car to sleep in, but he did what was, I suppose, for him the best option. Slept in and around the tombs, not graves in the ground, you understand, like in that day and age, often tombs carved out of the soft sandstone type rock in the area, much like the tomb that Jesus himself was buried in, at least for 3 days, like a little cave. And I imagine that worked out pretty good, a very handy kind of thing, as long as, well, you know, as long as you don't mind the stench of death around you all the time and people's decomposing bodies. And as in the case with homeless people everywhere, of course, for this man too, this is about more than simply not having a place to call his own. This is about more than simply lack of finances. He was demon-possessed. Today, perhaps, maybe a person like this, would they get diagnosed with a mental illness? Emotional problems? Maybe. But at its core, in this man's case, certainly anyway, it was obviously a spiritual challenge. Demon possession. The Bible reports that the locals have tried to control him, keep him under guard, chain him hand and foot. But he somehow keeps on breaking out. When St. Mark records this episode, he puts it like this. He says, this man had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Can you imagine? He's just out there wandering around, going in and out of tombs, naked and shouting and cutting himself with stones. And this has been going on for so long, by the time that Jesus arrives, that you kind of get the idea that they have pretty much given up on him. Do you get that sense? They've pretty much given up on him. In fact, they've basically gotten used to it. And it says that when they saw Jesus, or when the man, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice. Now, I've been in and around some of the homeless encampments here in Portland and other places, too. And I'm, you know, it's not that uncomfortable for me, but I've got to say, if I'm walking along and some naked man comes running out of a cemetery with chains on his hands and feet and screaming at me at the top of his lungs, I'm going to be a little bit unnerved. I don't think I could ever get used to that. But you notice what Jesus does? Jesus doesn't even flinch. He doesn't do what I think I would probably do in that same situation, which is to drop in the fetal position and start crying for my mommy or something like this. Jesus doesn't blink. Just like with calming the storm, which is recorded in the verses right before this. So now Jesus, he speaks simply a word. He commands the evil spirit to come out. But as you heard, the demons resist because, as it turns out, it's just not just one demon, it's many. When Jesus asked the demon's name, he replies, legion, which in Roman military terms meant about 6,000. Whether that's the exact number is not important because there is just so many that have gone into him. He got the bulk rate discount on demons the day they were handing them out. And these demons, who had so completely controlled the man, now met the only thing that they could not overpower, even with all of their combined evil strength, and that's the power of God in Jesus Christ. It cringed with fear. It flinched. And it begged for mercy. So when the demons asked to be spared from the abyss, from hell, Jesus allows them to go into that nearby herd of pigs, which was apparently the livelihood for that little community. Pigs, which are, of course, considered unclean for Jewish people, but not for these Gentiles. But the practical result is the same, because the pigs immediately stampede over the cliff into the lake and drown. Now, that is strange. That is some strange stuff. And it's hard to know what to make of it. What has this got to do with your life and my life today? But the strangest part is still to come. The pig herders witness all this. They go running off to tell the people what has just happened, and pretty soon the whole town has come out to see what's going on. And sure enough, the pigs are gone. It doesn't say this in the Bible. I kind of imagine they look down over the cliff and there's a bunch of pig corpses bloated, floating in the water maybe. And then they see the demon-possessed man. Or I should say the man who had been demon-possessed. The same man who had been so uncontrollable. The same man that they had given up on. The same man whom they had decided it was simply easier to get used to him than to try to help him. This same man was now dressed and in his right mind. And they don't like it. They don't like it? That's strange. It's like the light of God now is shining so bright among them that it hurt them to look at that. And more than that, it says they were afraid, or another translation says they were overcome with fear. Isn't that strange? Doesn't it strike you as really bizarre that these people are afraid? Not that they're afraid, but they're afraid of the wrong things. They were afraid of that which ought to have brought them comfort and peace. And what frightens them is not what is unholy. What frightens them is what is holy. And on the other hand, they are very much at ease with the exact things that ought to grip them with fear. And so they beg Jesus to go away. The one who could bring them so much comfort and peace, they pushed him out. Do you think anything here still happens today? Is there anything that applies here? And for us, 2019, maybe you see some connections. I think I can. For one thing, we learn here that one of the greatest dangers that we all face is that of becoming comfortable with evil, of getting used to it, being unbothered by it. Remember the name William Bennett? William Bennett, who was the so-called drug czar under President Bush some years ago, and he wrote a book called The Death of Outrage. The Death of Outrage. In this book, he argues that, you know, he says, there used to be a time when our society really bristled, showed outrage at people's misconduct, but he says, not so much anymore. And his opinion is that now we've come to a place in our history where we just accept the flaws of others so easily that the sense of right and wrong, of good and evil, is just sort of melted away, almost non-existent. And he says it's not a matter of forgiveness. Forgiveness is good, but we simply excuse wrong behavior. We shrug it away and look away. Maybe he's right, but I'll tell you one way he was wrong. There's one way that Bennett was wrong. I think he's wrong in this sense. He's wrong in suggesting that this is something new. This isn't new. Long, long ago, back in Old Testament times even, the prophet Jeremiah complained about the same thing. Over and over in the book of Jeremiah, probably you read it and you remember seeing this kind of stuff. He complains with things like this. Here's a verse in Jeremiah 8, verse 12. He says, are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. They do not even know how to blush. That was written like 3,000 years ago. But like the people in Jeremiah's day, like the people of the Gerasenes in Jesus' day, and perhaps now again in our day, have we forgotten how to blush? We have no shame. We live in a culture that seems to increasingly make it difficult to find a place for God. And many who want to believe only what they can scientifically understand. And so when we read a Bible passage like this one in Luke chapter 8 about a demon-possessed man, it's easier for us with all our advancements in medical sciences and so forth to quickly dismiss these accounts of demon possession as maybe some sort of mental illness. Maybe he had a chemical imbalance. People of Bible times just weren't equipped to diagnose these things correctly. Well, I don't really know, but I can tell you this. Scriptures speak clearly. It says this in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. What I'm saying, in other words, is this: let's not be too quick to dismiss the spiritual or to dismiss the powers of evil. Listen again to how seriously the Apostle Paul takes this. Likens it to a spiritual warfare. You're familiar probably with this passage, Ephesians 6. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil. Paul is saying, don't be too quick to take things only at face value, only at a surface level, because reality is deeper than that. Be aware of the spiritual forces as well. And in a sense, maybe the demon-possessed men of the Gerasenes had an advantage over us in that way, over us moderns of this day and age, because for him, spiritual warfare, it was just a basic fact for him, wasn't it? It was a daily reality. He didn't have to define it. He didn't have to categorize it. The spiritual realm was conspicuous for him. And although those demons, the legion of demons, had affected him mentally, it was not a mental problem. Although they had affected him emotionally, it was not an emotional problem. Those were only the outward symptoms, but at its core, it was a spiritual issue. And because of that, Jesus was the only answer. And what about you? What are your demons? Now, maybe that's not the term you would choose to use, demons, but maybe you should. Instead of recognizing the spiritual depth of what goes on in and around us, do we explain it away? Shrug it off with excuses like, I'm sorry I let you down, but I'm just not good at keeping my commitments. And I'm not really good at apologizing. And I can't help myself. Our whole family has issues with anger management. Okay. But do you see what I'm saying? When we strip away the spiritual component, what we're left with are only symptoms and not the root cause. And the root cause is the sin and the evil underneath, no matter what kind of name we give it. You and I, we're no different, really, than the man possessed by a legion. I mean, why didn't that guy make himself better? Because he couldn't. Well, why didn't he just get over it? Look at himself in the mirror and give himself a stern talking to him. Just get over it. He couldn't. Why didn't he just lift himself by his own bootstraps and make something of himself, fix himself? Because he couldn't. The devil's control is just too complete, and we're no different. We can help the symptoms much of the time, but we can't fix the root cause. We can't fix the evils. The devil's control is too complete. Jesus is the only answer. The devil's control is so complete that even when God's law telling you what's good for you and it tries to chain you down so you won't hurt yourself, but we break those chains. We break those well-meaning chains of God, thinking that we should have a kind of freedom where we can do what we want, when really all we're doing is causing ourselves more harm than good, like the demon-possessed man cutting himself with the rocks, flirting with eternal death, like the demon-possessed man living among the tombs, and maybe worst of all, like the people of that region, maybe we just stop caring. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, the fight's too much for us. And so we get acclimated to the evil. And the abnormal becomes normal. The good is good enough. And life itself is nothing but a shrug. Oh, well. But good enough is not good enough for God. It's kind of like a story. It's just a man driving down the road one day. He's driving down the road, minding his own business, when he hears this unusual noise, kind of a clank or something, a clunk, who knows how to say it, but it didn't seem to affect his car's driving or performance, and so he just went on. Got home, he saw that one of his hubcaps had fallen off. Well, that must have been that noise. Of course it was. It did sound like a hubcap kind of rattling away. So the next day he was driving down the same road, keeping an eye out for that hubcap along that same stretch where he remembered it, hearing that sound. And sure enough, there over on the side of the road where it was propped up by somebody so that the owner would perhaps find it, there was his hubcap. And so he pulled over to pick it up, walked over to where he's leaned up against that signpost, and he noticed that whoever had found it had attached a little note to his hubcap. The note said simply, "I've been looking for you." Little smiley face on there. I'm telling you this story because the human race is like that hubcap. We have no way of getting back to God unless God comes looking for us. And he does. God is searching for us all. If we are to be right with God, we must allow him to do the work to find us, to fix us, to get us back on the road with him. That's exactly what he does. Jesus worked his entire life to save us from our sins. He died on a cross to pay for them. He rose from the grave to guarantee for us eternal life so that we can meet him dressed and in our right minds. Dressed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ that covers our sins. The robe of righteousness that he provides through our baptism. And in our right mind, which is to say, rightly able to discern between right and wrong, good and bad, recognizing the lies of the devil and contrasting that with the truth of God's word. And best of all, just as he himself, Jesus, came out of the tomb on Easter, he brings us out of our tombs that would otherwise be certain eternal death. And then there's just one more thing. One last thing before we wrap it up. And Mary, you brought this out too. I'm really glad you did. Don't ignore how this passage ends. Although the people force Jesus to leave, not force, but they insist, and he does, the man himself, who had been demon-possessed, the man begs to go along with Jesus, didn't he? And what did Jesus say? He says, no. Right? Well, not exactly, not quite like that. What Jesus says essentially is, I have a better idea. Return home and tell the people how much God has done for you. And then Dr. Luke records, so the man went away and told all over how much Jesus had done for him. We are that. We are those whom Jesus has set free who otherwise would be possessed by Satan, crazy with sin, hurting ourselves, flirting with death. And the temptation, having been cured by the blood of the cross, the temptation might be to separate ourselves from the world around us and to say, let us go with you, Jesus. Get us out of here. But what Jesus said to the man of the Gerasenes, he still says to you and me today. He says, I have a better idea. Return home and tell how much God has done for you. You notice Jesus doesn't tell him, hey, go and recruit more followers. Convince people with flowery speech and persuasive arguments that they must accept me as Lord or else. No, just tell them how much God has done for you. I'll take care of the rest. See, we are Jesus' representatives in a place and a time where many people either don't know God or maybe they've been pushed him out of their lives, even though he's right there in front of them. And Jesus is asking us to tell those in our communities, our families, our surroundings, how much God has done for us. So you know what this means, right? It means that the end of the story hasn't happened yet. The Bible account it ends right there at verse 39, but the story goes on. We're still living it. You know, you might be at a place in your life right now. Perhaps you can think of a time, if it's not true now, when it was, where you don't really want to be there. Maybe you don't want to be there physically. Maybe you don't want to be there emotionally, but you just don't want to be there some way. There might be certain conditions that you're having to deal with, having to live through, that are difficult, that are overbearing even, and you've been hoping, you've been praying that God would ease your pain, give you some kind of relief, but so far he hasn't. It could be that Jesus is saying to you what he said to the man of the reading while you're praying, Jesus, just get me out of here. He might be saying, you know what? I need you here. I need you exactly where you are right now. I know it's not always comfortable, but I need you here at this exact place, at this exact time in your life, so that you can tell, just to tell how much God has done for you. The people of the Gerasenes, they had demanded that Jesus leave, and so he did. But his compassion didn't stop. In his compassion, he saw to it that there was still going to be someone, at least one more person, who would stay there, who would be there, who would put God's love on display for him because he wasn't going to be there. And maybe that's what he has in mind for you too. Did anybody in that community, the Gerasenes, any of those people who own those pigs or whatever, anybody eventually become a follower of Jesus? Come to faith? Well, you know what? The Bible doesn't tell us. So we just don't know. And neither do you and I always know, do we, what the impact of our witness has on others. But the fact is, somebody believed. Somebody told somebody else, who told somebody else, who told somebody else, who told you. It may be crazy. Jesus did some crazy, crazy things sometimes. But it was all for this time, to bring you to faith. And you can continue that in your life.